And let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. It's John 3, verses 3 through 12. And let us hear the Word of the Lord. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born which is old? Can he enter into his mother's womb again and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except that a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said to thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is every man that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a teacher of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that we know, and testify that we have seen, but ye receive not our witness. If, when I tell you earthly things, ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And that ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Father, be with us as we look here. Help us to understand this and to get the full implication of what it is you reveal about salvation in Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And please be seated. Well, as we proceed through this section, we ought to keep in mind, and really last week is what is formative here, if we put this interview with Nicodemus in the right context, I think it makes a lot more sense and it's a lot more helpful as we look at the interview. And as I pointed out, rather than Jesus referring to some unspoken question in the mind of Nicodemus, rather than interpreting Nicodemus as an old rich ruler, a rich old ruler, and setting him over against the rich young ruler, and seeing him as someone come responding to Jesus' ministry, wanting to know himself, what to do to be saved, rather than Nicodemus in that context, Jesus is reacting to what Nicodemus brought him when he came. Nicodemus characterizing the Sanhedrin here when he says, We know that you're a teacher sent from God. And as I develop that, I don't think that Nicodemus was put up to it. John doesn't tell us that at all. He does tell us that the scribes and Pharisees sent Levites to John the Baptist to ask him. But Nicodemus, on his own initiative, is here, and he's dealing with what has just transpired at the Passover, with Jesus' miracles, with Jesus' teaching, with Jesus cleansing the temple. And so Jesus, in speaking to Nicodemus and in speaking the rest of these verses here, in the context of Nicodemus saying, We know you're a teacher sent from God, he's responding to what Nicodemus came to him about. And the response in which he says, except a man be born again, he cannot see, that's a theme which explains the topic of the entire discourse. And so it's like Nicodemus coming and saying, We see, and Jesus saying, except a man be born again, he cannot see. We see, you're a man sent from God. Well, he doesn't use the word we see. He just says, we know. But it's the same idea. We know that you are a teacher sent from God. Nobody can do the miracles that you do except God were with him. And Jesus says, you cannot know. You cannot see the kingdom of God except you're born again. So it's an answer on topic. The topic was raised by Nicodemus. Jesus is answering on topic. And so, again, and that topic runs through the entire section here, right down to verse 11, Again, we speak what we know, but you don't receive our witness. And again, he's saying you cannot see, you cannot know. We speak what we know and you don't receive it. And again, it's y'all, it's the plural. Nicodemus started in the plural. We know you're a teacher sent from God. And Jesus is still speaking in the plural in verse 11. Ye, y'all, receive not our witness. So you can see that that's the context of the thing. Now, Nicodemus as an individual ultimately does receive the witness of Christ. And remember, Nicodemus is there defending Jesus, saying, does our law condemn a man before it hears him? So he's defending Jesus on legal grounds. And then he's right there at the burial, shrouding the body, taking care over the dead body of the Lord. And so, you know, everything we see about Nicodemus says that he himself received the witness internally. He's speaking as a public man. He's speaking as a ruler of the Jews. He's trying to work this thing. So running through the entire section and ending with, ye receive not our witness, the point is, what Nicodemus began with, we know, Jesus is denying and saying, you cannot know. And that's the point. So Nicodemus' assessment of the ministry of Jesus and the potentials here is flawed. The leadership of the Jews cannot be brought around. And that's what Nicodemus, on his own initiative, is hoping here. Oh, let's put this thing together, you see. Turmoil over the ministry of another prophet cannot be averted. And again, as a ruler of the Jews, Nicodemus knows the history. He knows the circumstances. We've had these prophets before. And look at the turmoil. Think of Stephen's sermon in Acts 7 and verse 52. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of that just of whom ye are now the betrayers and murderers. And Nicodemus can well say, you know, I know you're a prophet, and we've killed every prophet we've ever had. You see? And that's what's in the man, I believe, as a ruler of the Jews. I think he's perceptive of the situation. He understands what's going on. He understands that we have a prophet here. Now, what are we going to do with him? The history of this thing is not good. And again, turmoil over the ministry of another prophet cannot be averted. You cannot see the kingdom of God except you be born again. And again, that is because in order to know, or in order to accept Jesus and his ministry, a man must be born again. He cannot see the kingdom of God in Jesus' person, or ministry, or on any other basis. He cannot accept Jesus as the Son of God, as the Savior of men. He cannot enter into the kingdom of God except he be born from above. And so, again, the sense of that, if you can capture that sense of the text, it's significant. Not only does it elevate Nicodemus' intent in coming by night, Nicodemus isn't afraid to take a stand. He's not afraid, you know, he's not coming because he's got personal issues, you know, or he's been wrought on by the ministry necessary. He's coming as a ruler of the Jews. He's coming knowing the history of this whole thing. He's coming saying, in himself, we've got to avert what happens every time we get prophets. The Lord knows we need a prophet. Let's not kill him this time. Jesus, you know, look, we know you're a prophet sent me. Like, let's come together on this thing. And, you know, so it elevates Nicodemus' intent in coming by night, showing his wisdom and his character as a ruler of the Jews. In other words, he shows me a lot as a man in this scene. And again, rather than reducing his motive to personal inquisitiveness. And then it establishes the continuity of the topic which runs through these verses. So if I was going to paraphrase the whole, and again, I'm dwelling on this, spending time on this so that you have this in mind, so that you capture it. Let me paraphrase the intent of Nicodemus here and try to put this in context. So Nicodemus has a ministerial intent in coming to Jesus. Look, Jesus, I know you're a prophet, and we've killed many of these in the past. Let's work together so that this doesn't happen in our time. And Jesus' answer is ministerial also. Nicodemus, the problem is much worse than you conceive of. There is an utter antithesis in the hearts of sinful men to the truth of the gospel. A man must be born again to see the kingdom of God. That's the conversation, paraphrased, in my sense of it. You know, so I think that's what we're really dealing with here in this conversation. And so I'm trying to get the flow of the conversation in that sense. Now let's give attention to the details. If you've got that as the sense of the conversation, then let's see how it fleshes out. Well, in verse 3, Jesus' answer, except a man be born again, refers to the divine act of God's Spirit. What is it to be born again? It's to have the Spirit of God come upon you, and we call it regenerate you, change your heart, open your understanding, and change what you were born with, which is a natural antithesis. Because they were born into the world as sons of Adam, as sinners. And as a sinner, we have a natural antithesis to God, a natural hatred for God. And that's in us by nature. And we're born with it. Now, to be born again means that the Spirit of God comes upon us and removes that, opens our understanding, and takes away the hatred, the natural hatred of God, and makes him pliable, open to the things of God. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith describes this in a chapter on effectual calling. Okay, now that's their word for it. Let's talk. What is it? What is something effectual? Okay, so you're sick and you are given this medicine to take, and you take the medicine and nothing happens. It's not effectual. It doesn't do anything. If it's effectual, it does do so, and the symptoms are relieved, and the sickness is being cured. So we'd say that's effectual. Well, in the same way, the one who is called to God is called by God in a way that's effectual. And that's why the name of the chapter is what it is. But they're describing what it is to be born again in this chapter. All those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and those only he is pleased in his appointed time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. So he calls them. Now, what does he do in the calling of them? Enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. So in the first place, before they couldn't understand, now they can understand. They understand the things of God. Taking away their heart of stone. Now, that's a metaphor, but we use it. He's so hard-hearted. Okay, he's got a heart of stone. He's hard-hearted, taking away their heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh. That's in Ezekiel. That's a quote from the prophecy of Ezekiel. Renewing their wills and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. So you understand, it operates upon the understanding, upon the will, and upon the affections. And there's a transformation that takes place in this effectual call, or we call it commonly regeneration. He's born again. He's regenerated. When a man is regenerated, he understands what he never understood before. And when a man is regenerated, all of a sudden, he doesn't like the same things that he liked before. He's renewed in his will and his affections. And he doesn't like the same things. He doesn't want the same things. He's transformed. Now, does that happen universally, across the board, in everything? Well, there are sins that are more difficult to deal with. But there is a transformation that is internal to the man where these things are true of him. Again, the heart, we could say, is given a new heart. The mind, his understanding, his will, his affections, these things are transformed. So it's a transformation of mind and will and affections that removes what the scripture would call darkness in men that go before. It's a darkness of sin and misunderstanding of the things of God. A predisposition in man to do what he wants to do, irrespective of what God's word says or what God calls him to do. And so he's alienated from God beforehand, and when he's regenerated, he's brought to God, and he's made pliable for the use of God. He cannot see, he cannot understand, he cannot desire what is good beforehand, and when God regenerates him, all that's changed. He's open to God's teaching. He wants things of God. He's transformed in mind, in understanding, his heart, his will, his affections. Okay, and try to express it in those ways. Now, that fact, what we're talking about in regeneration, is not to be confused with whether or not he can be a church member. Okay? What happens is, what we're talking about is what's inside of the man. It's a transformation taking place inside of the man. Not every church member has really had that, although the church is supposed to examine it and teach it and so. But, you know, you can be born into the church. All the Jews were born into the church. The leaders here in this text of the Jews were born the sons of Abraham. They had exalted themselves, at least been recognized by men, as wise, as understanding in the scriptures, as capable leaders, and selected as such. This is the 70 best men in Israel, in Judah, who are on this council with Nicodemus. These are the best, the brightest. Well, they were born there, but that doesn't necessarily mean they're born again. You see? And so, of course, in the church, what we want as an institution is that everyone in the church is born again. And we want that because, well, we want the preaching to be effective. We want it to hit men in their lives. We want them to understand. We desire that for them. But there's no way an institution can say, therefore, everyone that is one of us is born again. We can't see it on the inside. Okay, and again, so the idea is you can be born into the church, but you're not born again. And that's what Jesus is talking about in verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Okay, so it's not by flesh. It's not by blood. It's not by birth, the thing that I'm talking about. And again, you must be, Jesus says, must be born again. Now again, this is the context. We know you're a teacher sent from God. Nobody can do, you're a prophet. Nobody can do these things except God was with him. And Jesus says, you cannot see. We see, you cannot see. and it's not of flesh. Well, the fact becomes clear as Nicodemus then misunderstands what that Nicodemus is talking, or that Jesus is talking about the effectual call, is clear because he gets to explain it further when Nicodemus misunderstands the statement, you must be, quote unquote, born again. And again, he doesn't have a contextual understanding of the words Jesus spoke. He takes them literally. All right, so he can't look a little further. Well, Jesus is teaching him, but no, we have a contextual understanding. So the question is, what do you mean by being born again? Can a man enter into his mother's womb the second time and be born? You know. So Jesus' words in correcting Nicodemus's conception help us to put a clear concept to the statement he's just made. You must be born again. And so in verse 5, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Again, to be born again is to be born of the Spirit. And of course, that is the Spirit of God. So you have to be born, made alive by the Spirit of God. And then verse 8, again, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is every man that is born of the Spirit. Okay, the Spirit is the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity. You've got to be born of the Spirit, and it's something that is not perceptible. You can't tell where it comes from, where it's going. You're born of the Spirit. And that's like hearing the wind in the trees, you know. All right, you know the wind's blowing, but you don't know where it comes from, where it goes. You don't control it. So we're talking about a transformation in the heart and mind of men, a transformation in their understanding and outlook, a transformation of their wills and hearts toward God and toward the things of God, all of which takes place inside of the man, internally, and is the work of the Spirit of God. And as such, it's something happening inside of the man that's imperceptible to those on the outside. I mean, you can't tell, oh, that guy, look, that guy's being born again. Look at that. You can't see it. You don't know. It's going on, and the person looks the same. And, you know, and now, that's not to say that over time there's not evidence of this thing. But the point is, in the initiation of it, when God does it, in the happening of it, you can't tell what's going on. You don't know when it is and when it isn't. It's not externally perceived as it takes place. It's like the wind blowing in the trees. Okay, this language, new birth, or born again, a second birth. Again, birth is metaphorical to the event that's being portrayed. It's a thing that we've described. Again, a transformation of man's heart happening internally to him, where this heart of stone is softened. He's given a heart of flesh, where his will is transformed, where his affection is transformed, where his understanding is transformed. That thing that's taking place is called a birth. And the word birth, now we know what birth is. We know when a child is born, what it is. Well, it's a metaphor, again, that describes a transformation. And we have, again, whether we call the transformation an effectual call, whether we call it regeneration, or whether we use the metaphor born again or new birth, we're talking about the same thing. So the language, though, new birth or second birth, is metaphorical to the event. Why birth? Why would we use a metaphor like born again or new birth? It's birth in that it brings a child to life. And in this case, it's eternal life that we're talking about. So you're born in the sense that the Spirit of God has changed you, and now you have a life ahead of you as the Christian, and ultimately the reward of eternal life. It's birth in that sense. And it's birth in the sense that life ensues from the event. You don't walk and breathe and talk and do things unless you're born. And you don't live a life as a Christian unless you're born again. And so again, birth is a metaphor that captures this fact that this is the initiation of the thing and life precedes it. Or this is the initiation of the thing and now I walk and live in the will of God because I've been born. So you live as a Christian as a result of being born again. Now, John is already, as an evangelist, writing this thing, used this denial or used the language of this in John 1:13. So I'll turn back there for a minute. Again, I'll start at 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he prerogative to be the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. There's that internal, they believe because, which are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Okay, so they've been born. And what is it to be born again? It's to believe. Believing is to be born again. And that work, that gift of faith, is part of the work of the Spirit of God. So in another way, when we say to be called effectually or to be transformed inside is to have the Spirit of God work in you in a way that he removes the heart of stone, he removes your alienation against God. He gives you a new understanding, a new will, new desires, and your life is transformed. We could say that that package of gifts can be summed up in believing and repenting of your sins. So faith and repentance are what the Spirit works in you, and that leads to this transformation. So John has used the language of birth already in John 1:13, in which he denies they're born not of blood. In other words, you can be born into the church. You can be Abraham's seed and be the enemy of God. They're not born of blood, nor of the will of flesh. And that has to do with the ceremonies and the other things the church can do. You know, all the stuff, the ritual that the church is given. That doesn't produce a new birth. So it's not by blood, not by the will of the flesh, and it's not by the will of man. In other words, nobody can say, well, I really want to be, you know, and therefore, you know, achieve it by something that they want to do. None of that enters into it. They must be born again, but they're not born by their descent from anybody. They're not born by the ritual of the church, and they're not born because they want to be. We have to have that clear. And notice the point of that text, believing is the result of being born. It's John 1:13, 12 and 13. They believe being born. Believing is the result of being born again. Now take that to John 3 and verse 3. It's an absolute necessity to the kingdom of God that you be born again. You can't see the kingdom of God. You can't enter into the kingdom of God. You can't accept Jesus as a prophet unless you're born again. No man can believe. No man can see. And I'm using the metaphors now from John, okay? From John 1:13. You believe because you were born. Okay? Or from John 3 and verse 3, you can't see the kingdom of heaven unless you're born. Okay? And then the latter one, is in where he uses the word, let me get it right here. Believe, see, enter into the kingdom of God. So those are metaphor, believing, seeing the kingdom of God, or entering into the kingdom of God, are metaphors for the same thing. It's the capturing of Jesus. It's the acknowledging of Jesus as the Son of God and the Savior. Okay, and so, no man can believe, no man can see, no man can enter into the kingdom of heaven without the new birth, without being born of the Spirit of God in regeneration. Well, there's verse 5 here. Jesus answered, "Verily I say unto thee, verily, verily I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now that is a problematic text for some. It's often misunderstood and it's in fact debated as to the proper sense. Because what happens is water and of the Spirit. And it seems to be saying, well, wait a minute now. It's not just the Spirit of God. There's water involved in this thing too. And so it makes for a second point of qualification. You've got to be born of the Spirit, but you have to also be born of water. Again, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And so it would on the surface seem that the work of the Spirit of God is not enough. And there is this second requirement of being born by water. Well, the commentators have debated the construct on this thing. And it has been variously interpreted as to what the water is. In the first place, natural birth. And I said, well, you know, natural birth in terms of, you know, there's an amniotic sac, you know, that you're surrounded by when you're in the womb. And that really is a gush of water, you know, and you're born in naturally as a result of being born by water. And so the natural birth, but that's really obvious, isn't it? Or it's sort of a redundant thing. You can't enter into the kingdom of God unless you're born by a woman and by the Spirit. It's not really that convincing. You know, a construct. So it seems like a redundancy, and yet that's one of the answers. Then there is Chrysostom's construct that is physical water in baptism. And so you've got to be baptized in the church and by the Spirit to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And physical water in baptism, that is saying the church's baptism is necessary to salvation. And of course, that has led to, in historically speaking, from Chrysostom, the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. They say, look, if you've got to be born by water and the Spirit, you know, that's the baptismal font. You know, that's the laver in baptism. You have to be born, you have to be baptized in the church and be born of the Spirit. And of course, one thing follows the other. You're baptized and the Spirit of God comes upon you. That's a little less than convincing because, again, John 1:13 just denied that. It's not in the ceremonies. It's not in the ritual. Well, in the Greek manuscripts, the Greek New Testament, there's a conjunction that's translated "and," but the word is "kai." So it's water, kai, spirit. Water, and they interpret it, water and spirit. Well, Greek conjunctions are sort of sloppy things. You might as well say water, insert a conjunction here, spirit. Because kai can be all kinds of things. Okay, and so that's why I said, that's at least my attitude towards the Greek. Maybe I'm not, the scholar that I should be on it, but, you know, they're interpreted in terms of the context. So you insert a conjunction, and then we're going to know how to render that conjunction on the basis of the context and the flow of the discussion. So that's what chi is. It's that kind of a thing. Well, chi may be rendered as and, in which case we have two things, water and the spirit. Chi may also be rendered as even, and if you've read the King James Version, you're familiar with even, and the way it's used, even means that is. So the text can be read, except the man be born of water, even the spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And even makes it not two things, but one thing with two names. Okay? Is that clear? Is that y'all with me on the point here? So this conjunction, chi, in the Greek, is a sloppy thing that you render based on the context. And if the writer doesn't follow the context or understand the argument, he can get an and where he should have had an even. Okay, and that's, I think, so the rendering places water and the spirit in parallel. It's the thing that's symbolized. The one thing symbolizes the other. And that is the easiest solution to what is otherwise a tortured subject. And again, I render chi or eve, the word even, when you try to describe it as somebody reading the Authorized Version, you know how the King James does it, though. He went down to the city that is Jerusalem. Okay, he went down to the city, even Jerusalem, and the text of Scripture often speaks that way and often uses even for a more narrow interpretation of what was just said. So if I say Jesus went down to the city, so you don't make any misunderstanding about what city, even Jerusalem. Or if we put it in the modern English, that is Jerusalem. And so again, read our text that way. Except a man be born of water, that is, of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. In which case, birth by water is symbolic of the washing of regeneration. We know exactly what that is because of the doctrine of baptism. We know that when the ritual is done in the church, it is symbolic of what the Spirit of God is doing in the heart of the man. That's what we look to. That's what we're symbolizing in the ritual. And though the ritual doesn't accomplish it, it points us to what is necessary, what necessarily must take place. And I think that is perhaps the best solution to the whole tortured question of verse 5, the text of verse 5. Now, there's one more point I would make on the symbolism of water. And if men insist then on saying, no, chi can't be rendered as even in this case, there are two things here that we must embrace. If men insist on holding to the word and a second point of a requirement, then it's not the amniotic sac and it's not the baptismal font. I would point them to Romans 10 and verse 17. Then faith is by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And Ephesians 5:26. That he might sanctify it and cleanse it by the washing of water through the word. And then finally, Deuteronomy 32, and verse 2. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, and my speech shall still as the dew, as the showers upon the herbs, and as the great rain, as a great rain upon the grass. So the point is that it's one of the imageries of Scripture to portray doctrine as rain, as water, as what the plants drink in and grow. And again, you're washed by the Word. Okay, and so, you know, if somebody wants to insist that chi ought to be rendered and, my answer to them is, well, then we ought to understand doctrine, or the Word of God, the Word and Spirit together. And that takes us right back to the definition of the effectual call that we read, okay, effectually to call by his word and spirit, okay? So verse 5, if somebody wants to argue about verse 5 and about Chi on that point, then it's the word and spirit, it's not the baptismal font that we ought to see as the washing or being born of water, okay? You're born of the doctrine of the truth. You're born of the preaching of the word. You're born as God pours out his doctrine like rain upon the plants. You're born of water and of the Spirit of God. You receive the truth by the Spirit of God. And so much for those verses. So how about application of these things? We can make several points in application of them. There is ultimate confusion in the Christian church in our day about being born again. Men self-identify as being born again on the basis of some act of their own will. Sinners' prayers, altar calls, and the like are self-indicators of this position. You know, I'm a born-again Christian. Well, how do you know? Well, you know, I prayed the sinner's prayer. I answered the altar call. I'm part of the church. I'm this, I'm that. I am this. I am born again. I am a born-again Christian. Well, it's like saying, I'm saved if I do say so myself. Okay. But on what basis? And again, it's on the basis of this is an act of man's will. An act of his own will. And that is to turn on its head what Jesus told Nicodemus in the first place. That's the point. That's the point with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is here to try to see that this doesn't end badly like all the other prophets that we've slain. He's here as a ruler of the Jews to try to bring Jesus and the leaders of the Jews together and capture this thing for the moment, for the kingdom of God, for the good of the people. We want to capture this thing and bring it together. And that's an act of man's will. That's like saying, look, let me work with my brothers here, Jesus. Let's negotiate a thing. Let's have men agree, you know, that we're going to proceed this way. And again, an act of man's will bring them the kingdom of heaven. And that's being denied. And yet the church turns around when they define what it is to be born again. They define it as an act of man's will. Something that he decides to do in order to be this thing. And that's what we have to reject. We aim at a Christianity that is not in the act of our own will. Rather, it's a believing that is in the power and Spirit of God. We aim at what we cannot accomplish for ourselves or for others. We aim at what only God can accomplish in the men that he has chosen. And we have to be clear about that. The church is not clear about that. And that's the question we ask. Have you understood this? children, have you understood this? Have you understood that unless God gives you faith and repentance, you will perish? Unless God gives you faith and repentance, you will perish. Have you been taught to seek it from Him and not from yourself? I mean, some children grow up in the Christian church and they don't understand this. Don't be one of them. Adults are brought into the Christian church who don't understand this. Don't miss the point. Now, the point of distinction we're focusing on is that believing is the result of being born again. That's the difference between Pelagianism and Christianity in terms of its doctrine of man, its anthropology. Pelagius saw man as not fallen in the sense of being totally corrupt. He's convinced that every man is capable of right decisions. Man's problem is example or understanding, knowledge. Scripture tells us that man has fallen into sin, that his heart and mind are depraved. He must be transformed by the Spirit of God. And if you are a transformed man, there's one thing that's clear. You're in a battle with yourself. The sin that's still in you is where the battle lies. Well, the modern anthropology in the church is like that. It's called semi-Pelagian or Arminian. And it may say, okay, man has to be born again, but the being born again is the act of man's will. Man has to accept God's offer to him in order to get that regeneration or that transformation. So it may admit that there's sin dwelling in the man and there's problems of godly living. It still says man is able to repent. Man is able to believe. I believe and then I'm regenerated. I repent and then I'm given the gifts of God. That is the anthropology of Pelagius. That's Pelagius' view of man. That's the heretic's view of man. It turns the gospel into an appeal to man's fallen intellect. Rather than seeking the gospel as the means God uses in his converting of men, rather than seeing it that way, rather than saying, look, God uses the preaching of the word, but God uses it. The preaching of the word in itself is just the means that God uses. His Spirit is on the receiving end. You know, the preaching of the word of God is like the alley-oop pass down into the end zone, you know, at the end of the game for man. There's no telling who's going to catch that thing. Well, God tells who's going to catch it. The ones in whom the Spirit of God works. And you're throwing it out there when you preach the Word of God and God uses it. God ensures who gets the message and who doesn't. So the gospel is not an appeal to man's fallen intellect. The gospel is not an appeal to the kind of man the church conceives of as being capable of believing and repenting and doing all these things. No. The gospel is the means God uses, the means His Spirit uses when it converts a man. And again, the result is devastating to the church. The result is that men are seeking an act of the fallen will and calling it conversion. Why do you want to be a Christian? Will you pray this prayer with me? Will you come down and answer an altar? Will you do... They believe that that's transformational when it's merely an act of the human will. And if you can help it along a little bit... Listen, we're gonna have an evangelistic service, and you guys... When he gives the altar call, we know you're Christians, but you just go on down front, you know, and answer that altar call so that other people will feel like they're not all alone in this thing. Have you been counseled that way? You ever take place in one of these things? I mean, that's what they're telling you. We know, you know, it's not a conversion. We just want you to act like you're converted too, and then other people will feel good about coming down. Again, that's where the appeal lies. We are seeking an act of the fallen will and calling it conversion. And the impotence of this is a lifelong revelation. In other words, these converts who go through this appeal to self-interest, an appeal to something that's in them, the appeal to the Pelagian anthropology, whether it's Pelagius or Arminius, that appeal, they have conversion after conversion after conversion, and a life that's never transformed, a life that's never changed, that is always the same thing. And it works itself out over and over. So again, understanding this focuses the church's mission. It's what we are aiming at when we speak to men. We're aiming at what we can't do, what only God can do, and we're not going to change the message to try to make it any easier for fallen man, because it's impossible for him without the Spirit of God. Well, then finally, at every step of the way, the difference between the biblical conception is apparent. If we admit that the Spirit of God is the only one who can convert a man, that being born of the Spirit is absolutely necessary to salvation, and that man has no ability of will to accomplish this for himself, then the church as an institution would like to put God right back in the box. And what I'm saying there, the box is baptismal regeneration, which they manage as part of their ministry. And so if we can get over the idea that man is fallen in sin, I mean, Luther wrote The Bondage of the Will, and the Lutherans have not rejected Luther's Bondage of the Will. And in that sense, in their thinking, they've taken God out of the box and said, God has to regenerate. But then they turn right around and try to put him back in the box and say he does this at the baptismal fountain, because there's baptismal regeneration. So you can take him out of the box in theory and put him right back in ritual, right back into a box that says we control the conversion of men in baptism at the font when we baptize. And that's the Reformed Church, that's the Lutheran Church, and it's others of the Reformed Church, the modern heretics, the Federal Vision and others who are, and for that matter, the Church of Christ, although neither of those actually believes in regeneration. They do believe in baptismal something or other. Okay. So as opposed to this, we have to be satisfied. I say that, to be satisfied, satisfied to be faithful and let God do the choosing. Let God convert the sinners. Be faithful to present the truth and let God do the work which results. We have to be satisfied with our place and calling. This is what God's called me to do. I got to be satisfied with that. Leave the results to Him. Commit ourselves to the work and not be weary in well-doing, even as the results are in the hand of God, because it's a supernatural thing. Because God is the one. Because you must be born from above by the Spirit of God who regenerates, who gives faith and repentance, who takes away the heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh and transforms your understanding, your will, your affections. That's only possible to the Spirit of God. Let's pray. And Father, help us to appreciate this and embrace it in all its truth and in all its fullness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.